tonight. Look with me in your Bibles to Hosea. Who read this book this week? See a couple hands and some guilty faces. Guess what? You get a chance to read it again because I'm not getting all the way through it tonight. But we are getting a good way through it, Lord willing. We will go through chapter 10 tonight, if the Lord wills, and then finish this up next week. Just to give you a little review of where we've been, in the first three chapters, we have what is a very interesting narrative, which speaks to us of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. He's instructed to take this lowly harlot to be his wife, and it's a very shocking command. But we read of no complaints, no arguing of the prophet. He obeys, and it seems pretty clear from the text, it's kind of a beautiful love story that he lifts this woman up from that situation. He loves her as a wife. He brings her out. He cares for her needs. But then we have the sad part. In chapter 3, we read of Gomer going back to her old ways, leaving her husband, who had been so good to her, Hosea. And eventually, seems pretty clear, she ends up in slavery. Now, all of this isn't just a story. Again, and that's an illustration. Gomer means failing. And she is a message to Israel. I think she was a very real person, but she's a message to Israel. The Lord has blessed you. You are an unworthy people. And yet he called you to be his own. And he lifted you up, though you were the smallest and weakest of nations. And he's blessed you and brought you into this promised land and set his heart upon you. But what have you done? You committed spiritual adultery. You've turned from me to the idols of this world. Now, it makes sense at that point that Hosea forget all about Gomer. After I've been so good to her and blessed her, she's gone back. Now she's a slave, serves her right, and leaves her in her miserable state. But we see that's not the case. Verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go, yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, which is speaking of Hosea, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So he's instructed to go and to buy her back to him for 15 shekels of silver, a good price, an expensive price, and to restore her as his wife. And of course, Hosea would do that, and we have reason to believe they were had a blessed marriage for the rest of their life. I definitely like to think that. But that's a message of God's wondrous grace, that not only would he forgive his people, he would purchase them back to himself. And of course, we can apply this to us. It's not just with money, with silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, which truly redeems us from our sins. And it's the same for all the believers in Israel, that God brings back to himself throughout the ages, and that he will do yet in the future, that he will draw them back as his own people in love. And not only will they be given a command, they'll be given a heart to love and to rejoice in him as a spiritual husband. That's the message of God's grace that's here. And it's something, as I said, that we can relate to too. But now we get into chapter 4. Before, it's been this illustration. Now, in the second portion, we see God's direct word to Israel. We see this illustration applied in very painful detail to the actions that they're involved in. And it's particularly what we're going to see tonight going through chapter 10. I have to say, it seems a bit depressing. I mean, it is, if you've read through the book, there is a lot of terrible sin that these people are committing. And the wickedness of their sin is brought forth, and the horrible price of that sin is put before them. And it's particularly heartbreaking because we kind of know how the story goes, don't we? I mean, if you've read through the history of Israel, you know that there wasn't a spiritual revival in the land during the time Hosea was prophesying. He's there for maybe 60, 70, 80 years, and he's bringing the message we're going to look at tonight over and over again. And they will not hearken until finally as a nation they're destroyed. You say, well, this is all in vain. Well, let me tell you, before we ever get into this message is not in vain. This is not a story given to depress us, a narrative given to depress us about Israel. It's a warning. Sin has a price. And we need to take that warning. And certainly we see that illustrated with Israel. And we know that some, no doubt, turned from their sin. Perhaps few, but some, I have to think, turned from their sin during this time. But then, of course, we also see the wondrous grace of God to set his promise of love upon these people despite their failures. And so there's yet a blessing. And we're going to get just a little glimpse of that. We'll see that more fully next week. A message of such woe, such destruction, and yet Hosea. Remember what the name means? Salvation. Here's a light of God's love shining through the gloom. And we'll see, like I said, just a little bit about that. But one thing we do know, God's word doesn't return void, does it? And so despite the rejection of these people, the word of God glorifies him through it all. So let's look into this. And I hope you don't leave depressed, but instructed and encouraged to seek the Lord tonight. Chapter 4. This is a bit of a synopsis. I'm going to spend just a little more time on chapter 4 and maybe go quicker through the other chapters, because I think at the start of chapter 4, particularly the first three verses, it's almost as if we see a thesis statement or a synopsis of what we're going to see flowing throughout all the rest of these chapters, at least up to chapter 10. We see, first of all, the cause of Israel's sin. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And he renews this statement there in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So here's how they get down this path of sin. They left the truth. There's no truth being proclaimed in the land. The law is not being taught. The right worship of God is not taking place and encouraging the people. There are a few scattered prophets, but for the most part, people live and die with the truth not being brought to their ears. And you say, well, is that really their fault? Well, they willfully rejected the truth. That's what's brought out there in verse 6. Because thou hast rejected knowledge. It isn't that God failed to instruct them. It isn't that he hadn't given them warnings. We're going to see that. That he had warned them again and again, both through the prophets and those that sent. It's because they're really covering their ears. Because they're consuming themselves with sin that distract their hearts and their minds. Because they have no desire to hear the truth. I will say this, let's make a really quick application to our lives. When you get away from the truth, sin's going to always follow. That's the clear application. That if you are not in the Word of God faithfully, and really you need to be in it every day. It can't just be, let the pastor tell me what the Bible says. You need to see what the Bible says. You need to be like the Bereans and be searching the Scriptures. You need to be having some time for devotions. If you have time to watch TV, and probably about everybody here does, you have time to read your Bibles. You need to be seeking the Lord. If you get away from the Word of God, and you get away from prayer, and certainly, I know I'm speaking to the Sunday night crowd, you're here today again, but if you get away from being with God's people, I don't care what the situation is. I don't care how strong you think you're going to be. You reject knowledge, sin's going to fall. You reject the teaching, the instructions, the encouragement of the Lord, the obedience to his commands, sin's going to follow in your life. In fact, your rejection of that knowledge is a sin, but it's going to lead to other sins. And so it was for Israel. So what was the cause of the sin? Well, they got away from the Lord. They got away from his right way of worship. And we're going to talk about that in a while with their gold, with their calves. They got away from the instruction of his law with their own inventions and their own ideas. And it led them down a slippery slope. So we see the cause, their rejection of his teaching and his knowledge. But then the conduct of their sin in verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. As they rejected the knowledge, the instruction of God, and got away from his teaching, what takes over? The lust of the flesh. What's leading them are the desires of the flesh, and they're described kind of as a wild animal in a cage, just trying to break out, looking for any way they could break away. I remember we caught, what did we catch? Some squirrels down there in the basement a while back. And I remember seeing those going down to see if we caught some squirrels. And we had one in the cage. And it banging this way and that, looking for any way. I was a little nervous letting that thing out. It was wound up, caught in a cage. And that's kind of the way Israel was. Getting away from the Lord, they looked at his commands as a cage, if you will. And they're trying to get away. They're trying to break out from his commands. And what are they wanting to break out and do? Well, all manner of wickedness. All manner of sin. You know, Psalm 1 describes the wicked as the chaff which the wind driveth away. And when you get away from the Lord, and the lust begin to lead you, it's out of control. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the flesh. It leads us in a life that is completely out of control, leading us this way and that, but always in a downward spiral of sin. And we certainly see that lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, all manner of breaking his commands, just like they see in the heathen nations. And boy, you study the heathen nations around Israel at this time. You even look at their idolatrous worship and you see these things are exalted. Human sacrifice and fornication and all these things. And Israel descended to this level of wickedness. But then finally we see the corruption of their sin, what it did to them. And of course this is brought out in several ways. Verse 3 is going to give you the end result. But before we get there, notice what it says about their sins in verse 10. For they shall eat, there in chapter 4 verse 10, they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Sin never satisfies. Whosoever cometh to this well shall thirst again, is what Jesus told that woman at the well of Samaria. That woman who had gone from one relationship to another looking for some kind of satisfaction, and was even then living in a wrong relationship with the man she was with. Sin doesn't satisfy, whatever it is. And it only makes you hunger for more, and it never gives you the peace that you long for in your heart, because that's not what you're created to do. But then we see the control of sin. Verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. As you continually give yourself to it, it's like those cords of sin bind you tighter. Here is Israel trying to break out from God's commands and break away from him, but what's really going on are the cords of sin are getting tighter for them and winding tighter and tighter. What was once curiosity. Oh, what are the other nations doing? What is it about these idols that they are... What is it about this lifestyle? Now it's an addiction. Now their heart's under the control of these fleshly desires. That's what's brought out there in that verse. But then, finally, a complete forsaking of the Lord for the idols of the heathen. Verse 13, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. So here we see them descending into this idolatry and this wickedness. God had a place for his worship. And it wasn't at Bethel or Dan with their calves, and it wasn't in the high places. It was there at Jerusalem. But now they're seeking out any place for their own worship, going their own way, seeking their own religion. And as we'll see later, it's a complete rejection of Jehovah now. Casting off him completely for Baal, for Chemosh, for the gods of the heathen. But what's the ultimate price? We see that back in verse 3. What is the ultimate result of this corruption? Verse 3, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. An absolute destruction God will bring upon them for their sin. He says in verse 7, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. And certainly remember, Israel, when they were always on this dark path. But in the days of Jeroboam, when Hosea began to prophesy, they had this glory outwardly. They were kind of like a glorious tomb adorned. Jesus describes the Pharisees that way. That was kind of how Israel was. They had this pompous religion that professed to worship him, But they had a lot of money in the bank. They had fields with big harvests. They had lots of powerful army. They had these great alliances. They had this glory. And the Lord says, "But I'm going to change it to shame because your heart is against me. Because inwardly you're full of rottenness." And what destruction we're going to see that's brought out in verse 3. And we're going to see that in more detail coming up in the rest of these chapters. One last thing I'll point out to you here from chapter 4 before we move on. And that is just that Judah is reminded, warned not to follow this example. This kind of reminds us that Hosea, yeah, he's from the northern tribes and he primarily sends a message to them, but Judah's also being spoken to. And perhaps here's a little silver lining on all this warning that he was one, the last king that reigned during the time of his prophecy was Hezekiah, who was a godly king. And I have to think that the words and teaching of men like Hosea helped encourage him when Shalmaneser came upon them after destroying Israel to seek the Lord. But notice the warning here. Verse 15, "Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye to Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." And a little bit of application to us. We're going to see a number of applications tonight. Let the world alone. I'm not saying that we don't ever have interaction, but let's beware getting involved in close relationships with someone with the world that could lead us down a wicked path. And certainly Judah's warned, as you see your northern neighbor descending into this sin, be warned of that path and be careful of joining in with them in the path that they're going. Let the world alone. Good instruction for the believer. Chapter 5, we see at the start of this how the sin spread. "Hear ye this," in verse 1, "O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is towards you, because ye have been a snare to Mizpah, and a net upon Tabor." And we kind of see the leadership of Israel here with the priests. They are the spiritual leadership, and the house of the king, the physical leadership. And of course, the house of Israel, all the people that follow them. Sin always spreads. And this is particularly true from the leader, that it's going to spread downward and it's going to affect the people. And certainly we can make an application to us. All of us, in a sense, have some sort of leadership position, whether in our families or some peers in the workplace or at school. You're affecting someone. And here's how it began. Here's Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam the first. I gave you this narrative or told you about it in the first message I think we had on Hosea, how that he kind of started this downward trend. In fact, the kings after him were said to follow in the sins of Jeroboam. And he took those calves and put one in Bethel and Dan and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And from the top down, it spread. And so we see that how it's consumed every part of the people, though, by the time Hosea is bringing his prophecy. That it's not just the king, it's not just the priest, but all the people are now following. And so the great majority have turned from the Lord. It's very dark there in Israel spiritually. And then sadly, we just talked about the message to Judah, but we see certainly it had spread in many ways to Judah, and it would, in the end, affect them just as it had Israel. The same idolatry would come upon them. Let me make sure I find my place here. Verse 5. "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face, therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, Judah also shall fall with them." In the days of Hezekiah, we see him seeking the Lord. While Israel was consumed by Assyria, God was merciful. But not many generations later, they fell right back into the same path. All the warnings, and yet such is the depravity of man, still he continues down this path of idolatry. And so Babylon would come upon Judah, just as Assyria did for Israel. Verse 6, I want you to take note of this. It says, "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them." And that sounds kind of harsh. That sounds almost opposite of the grace of God that we've been talking about. The very title of this book, Hosea, is salvation. Well, here's people coming with their flocks and herds, coming with their sacrifices, coming with their offerings, and God is far from them. And you say, what's wrong with the Lord here? Is this opposing what he has said before about his love and his mercy and his forgiveness? But then we read verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Treacherously, deceitfully, they have dealt with the Lord. Here was their issue. They had a pretense of seeking Jehovah, but the hearts still wrapped up in the world. They're still entangled in these worldly relationships and in the love of the idols and the nations around them. Verse 2 tells us, the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Here is a theme that we're going to see repeated again and again throughout these chapters. God sees and knows. And that's one of the key messages Hosea is bringing. You think, well, we've got our worship of Jehovah. We'll swear by his name, we'll give offerings to him, we'll add him to our list of gods, we'll make a pretense. But Hosea is telling him, God knows your heart. God knows when you're coming before him and putting on a good face, and yet you're going back to the things of this world. He's an all-knowing God. He sees to the very depth of your being, and it's absolutely foolish and hopeless to worship him deceitfully. Let us remember that theme. Verse 8, we read, blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bethaven after thee, O Benjamin. So here this speaks of an alarm of a coming battle. That's what that's talking about. Go ahead and blow the alarm. I'm bringing armies against you in judgment. And indeed, that's what this prophecy is. It's the alarm blowing for them that this destruction is near because of their sin. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. Among the tribes of Israel have I known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he hath willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be to Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. And I think it's kind of significant when the Lord's talking about judgment, he speaks of the moth and rottenness. And this, we're going to see, is kind of how their judgment came. It wasn't an immediate destruction like a lightning strike, but they rotted away. Started out in the days of prosperity, things are going great on the inside, but the heart was wicked and it just kind of spread out. Their heart of sin and rebellion against the Lord, it grew into greater and greater wickedness. But from that came a financial state that collapsed, a weakened military. They began to be threatened by the powers around them. And what do they do in the end? Do they return to the Lord despite all this with their heart? Well, we read in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness, and remember when it says Ephraim, that's the strongest tribe of the northern 10 tribes. So that they're often called by that name. It's speaking about all Israel. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I even I will tear and go away, I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Again, here's that sad story. It seems depressing. God's warning that the moth and the rottenness slowly consuming them away, and yet for all this they cannot see that it's their sin that's leading them down this path and taking them to this judgment, and in the end they're utterly consumed. But here's a little glimmer of light here, a breath of fresh air. Verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Here is a prophecy that God, though he would remove his hand from these people, he would yet draw them back again from the heart. And certainly we see Israel or Judah seeking the Lord and coming back out of captivity. And we've studied through Daniel and saw faithful men like him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seeking the Lord in that captivity and God restoring them and eventually Christ coming. And certainly many from that nation saved throughout the years. But then there's a future hope of his grace upon these people. And notice the heart here at the start of chapter 6. This kind of flows. Remember, there's no chapter breaks here. And I think this flows right out of verse 15. Here into chapter 1 of verse 6. Or verse 1 of chapter 6. Come. Here is these from Israel with a renewed heart speaking. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His goings forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And of course, those rains were so essential to the nation of Israel. They had the rainy seasons, and those revived the dry and dusty earth and brought the great harvest that they counted on. And they're saying the Lord will come and refresh our spirits and bring us to this place of rejoicing. But notice what they say, the start of verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. I think that's a significant statement. If we follow on to know. Speaks of giving a heart to seek after him, putting away distractions and sins, and wholeheartedly seeking the Lord and obeying him with all of their heart. I would say this, if you don't see a God worthy of your faith, if I speak about Isaiah 53 and that's not a Savior for you, you don't know him in the way that I speak of him, you just haven't sought him. You haven't followed on in this truth. Turned your whole heart to him and looked after him. But if you'd seek him, you'd find one worthy of your faith. You'd find a God that refreshes and gives hope and joy to the heart, like the early and the latter rains. So that's kind of like a breath of fresh air, isn't it? All this judgment, all this destruction. But we got to go back to the present time. Hosea, he gives that little glimmer of hope, and we're going to touch more on that next week at the end of the book. But then he comes back to where they are. The Lord through him has spoken of the coming blessing. But where are you now? Verse 4 of chapter 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Most of us know what that's illustrating. We've gotten up and seen the dew covering the ground, and it seems pretty thick, and everything seems good and wet, but that sun comes out, and particularly in this hot climate, the sun comes out, and so quickly it's burned away. And has that not been the pattern for Israel? Their instability throughout all their history. One minute they pass through the Red Sea, and they have this beautiful song about the Lord, and they're praising him and giving him glory. And then they come to the waters of Marah, and they're complaining and saying, oh, we had it better in Egypt. The Lord brought us here to kill us. Exodus 19, they say, we'll obey God's word. We'll follow after God. Exodus 32, Moses is up getting the commandments of the Lord, and they're worshiping a calf and filled with all kinds of wickedness. God brings them into the promised land under Joshua, and he overthrows all these heathen nations, and they trust the Lord, and they win these many battles, and they enter into those lands and establish their cities, and they begin to serve the Lord, but that generation dies away, and the next generation goes to idolatry. Isn't that amazing? This horrible cycle of sin and judgment and repentance, and it goes round and around these people. They'll turn to the Lord, but it's like that. Morning dew, the sun of worldly desires comes out and burns it all away, and they turn back. So it was certainly in these days, except there wasn't much dew anymore in Hosea's day. There wasn't much seeking the Lord anymore. Let us beware of that cycle. As a Christian, I want to get out of that cycle. I want a heart truly seeking the Lord. And it takes effort. We got to put away the things of this world that draw us from Him. Let's make sure we're not being led by emotion, not being led just by the flesh, but truly walking in the Spirit. And if you continually have that cycle in your life, if there's brief moments of seeking the Lord, but a life of worldliness, you can question your heart. So it was, though, for Israel. How did God respond in all of these things? Verse 5, therefore I have hewed them by the prophets. Think of the word of God as the sharp two-edged sword. It kind of gives you that picture. I've hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. He sharply reproves them with the prophets that come to them. He gave them a truth, he's telling them, that is as clear as the noonday. He hasn't left them confused. He hasn't given them room for excuses. He gave them his truth and clearly revealed their sin for what it is through these prophets. And certainly we see that here in Hosea. Then he says in verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Empty religion means absolutely nothing. When the heart's not in it, when somebody's just got a pretense of worship, what does Jesus say? If you're going to worship God, it needs to be in spirit and in truth. They had a worship. Jehovah was on their list of gods, if you will. And they had the sacrifices, but they had not the right heart. And certainly, I apply this to us today. Being here is good. I'm glad you're here on a Sunday night seeking the Lord. Serving the Lord is good. But make sure these aren't empty sacrifices. The Lord does not desire merely attendance. He does not desire baptism. He does not desire that you do a bunch of good works. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have a heart of love to Him through this faith that guides all that you do? That's what the Lord desires here. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge or the faith in God more than burnt offerings. How empty are those burnt offerings if there is no faith? Chapter 7. Verse 1, almost a tone of regret. Of course, we can't say God has regret, and even regret's not the right word, but a sorrow. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. How many chances did God give them to repent over the years? How many opportunities could they have to be drawn back to Him, and yet they squandered these things? How many blessings they could have had? And of course, this just kind of reminds us how much joy sin hinders us from. How many times you could have walked closer with the Lord? How many opportunities you could have had to serve Him, and yet sin gets in the way? Let us remember that price. Verse 2, and they consider not in their heart that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. That's really the way of sin, isn't it? That's how we sin. We consider not that God remembers all our wickedness. So many things we do, we have a freedom in our mind, or our flesh is given over because, well, nobody knows what you're thinking. Other people can't know the angry thoughts that you hide. Other people can't know the wrong thoughts, the wrong attitudes, the wicked things that you may even involve yourself with behind closed doors. But God's always watching. The same God that Isaiah beheld and fell on his face and said, woe is me, for I'm undone, is always watching us. And yet we consider not. So it was for Israel. They pushed away their thoughts of God's all-seeing eye. They pushed away the idea that the sin would surely find them out, of the price they had to pay. And where was their focus? Well, verse 3, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. And that's speaking not really of the king of Israel, the kings of the heathen. What they could see were other nations. They could see powerful Assyria. Things are going great for them. Let's get on their good side. Here's powerful Egypt with all their gods. Let's please them. And let's get their approval. And let's gain alliances with them. And let's have to do with their riches. And let's gain trade and wealth. They focused on man and ignored the Lord. Verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. And they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Their pride is what continually drove them on and on in their sins and caused them to seek the approval of man rather than God, because they're lifted up in themselves. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. And of course, a dove, the way you'd catch a dove, you sprinkle some grain there on the ground. You got your net set up, ready to fall, and the dove doesn't notice the net. He just sees the grain and goes for it. And so it was for Israel. They didn't see the net of sin. They didn't see that it was Satan that was leading them. They didn't see the judgment that God was going to bring upon them. Their focus was just on the riches of Egypt and Assyria, just like our focus can be on the riches of Hollywood and the pleasure, the entertainment of this world, and the friendships and the acceptance of the wicked around us. We read on in our text, verse 12, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Just as I said I would do, so will I judge them. It's a silly dove because the net is not hidden, if you will. God has warned them. Verse 15, though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. You know, it is amazing. You read through the history of Israel and you see how often God did strengthen their arms. You see some wicked kings and yet they're still blessed. You see that he still lifts them up. You see that he removes some wicked dynasties and raises another one up that could have been a godly leader if he had sought the Lord. And yet, for all of these blessings, they're kind of like the lepers that didn't return to give thanks to the Lord, the nine. They take advantage of his mercy and continue on in their sin. Verse 16, they return but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bough. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Chapter 8, here we see the hypocritical religion. We get a little more detail about their worship. Verse 1, set a trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. And as we've already talked about Jeroboam, that first king, he had those calves put in Bethel and Dan, but he wasn't saying, let's worship Baal. He's saying, let's worship Jehovah. Let's just picture him as the mighty oxen. And his goal is to keep people from going down and worshiping at the temple that's there where Rehoboam is king in Judah. He wants to keep them and establish their own religion. And so they cry, my God, we know thee. And I think even in the days of Hosea, when false idols have come in, there's still this pretense of saying, my God, we know thee. But what hypocritical religion it is. Just as Jesus saw through the Pharisees, so God sees through them. Verse 3, Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, and that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain unto innocency? So here they make their own laws. That was what Jeroboam did, didn't he? He said, you know, I want to keep this nation under me. So we're going to make our own laws. And we're going to ordain our own priests. He took his own people from the lowest parts of the people and made them priests, not the Levites. And they created their own kingdom. And they bowed before these calves at Bethel and Dan. And that's what's referred to. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Because you're coming to me and you're not at my temple and you're not coming to me with a right heart in the way that I've commanded. You're coming to me your own way. Thy calf hath cast thee off. To worship the Lord by our terms and our way in disobedience to him is to dishonor God. It's to add sin to that worship. Verse 7, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. So if so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. And of course, that kind of gives you the idea of their idolatrous labor. They put a lot of effort into these calves. They fashioned them. I'm sure they were beautiful, but it was all in vain. And we think of the effort men make in their own religions that they invent. There are sacrifices and worship that false religion has that put us to shame. And sadly, it does. People that'll stop whatever they're doing certain times of the day and just bow down and pray to a false god. And yet sometimes we forget to pray. Great money that people give, their whole lives that they'll give to this false religion. But for all this, it's in vain. That's the picture. You're making all this effort, but it's in vain. It's kind of like a runner running with all his heart, but he's going the wrong direction. And it's leading him to destruction. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. And we'll skip down to verse 14. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and built the temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Chapter 1, verse 9, verse 1, we read, Rejoice not, O Israel, for the joy is other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. And I think this is spoken to Israel in the time of their riches. At the start of Hosea's ministry, they're going through that time where they're financially going well, and it's a time when many rejoice and take their ease. But Israel's warned, the mere outer appearance of blessing, that's nothing. Inwardly, there's a famine that's going to destroy you. And this chapter is all about how God would do that in detail. He's already alluded to it. Now he goes into detail. Here's the judgment. Here is what your sin's going to bring. First, your great harvests are going to end. The floor, it says in verse 2, and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail her. Then they're going to be carried away as slaves, lose their freedom, lose their place as a people. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. That speaks of the slavery that they knew when they were in Egypt. But their specific slavery we see in the last part of the verse, and they shall eat the unclean things in Assyria. That's the nation that would conquer them. And they would lose the worship of the Lord. Verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for the bread of their souls shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will ye do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places of their silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. You think of the places they erected, their worship, just ruins. Worn down, plants and shrubbery growing all over. The place abandoned, the worship ended, the false worship silenced. Verse 7, we see their eyes open to the false prophets that they were listening to. As Hosea's coming, if you read through the book of the Kings and the Chronicles, you see there wasn't just good prophets, there were some false prophets. And what the false prophets did was they went and told the king, everything's great, keep doing things the way you are, and the king liked those kind of prophets. The true prophets were persecuted. Verse 7 tells us the days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. And what do they say? The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The judgment, I think, comes to its apex at the end of this chapter, where we see it's not just the adults, it's the next generation, it's the children that are affected. And this is the most heartbreaking of all. And remember this, your sin doesn't just affect you. It's leading someone else to sin, and it has a great effects on their life. I got to remember that as a father. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there be not a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim I saw, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Verse 16, Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And how true and sad that prophecy is fulfilled if you study it out. Finally, chapter 10, the Lord tells the people how he's going to destroy each part of their wicked, false religion. First, he speaks of their calves, and we'll skip down to verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried into Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Here those calves that they bowed before, these be thy gods, O Israel, and yet they're going to be carried a trophy by the Assyrians into their kingdom. And then their king himself, they gloried in their king, they gloried in their ruler, they gloried that they had a distinct king from the king there in Judah. But we read in verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. And then those high places where they worship, the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Verse 10, it is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And I think that last part of that verse is interesting. It speaks of, those two furrows speak of uneven furrows. When you would plow, you would have two oxen together, and you would go in those straight lines. And of course, we kind of understand that today. But here are oxen that have broke away, and they're plowing in uneven furrows all over. And that's kind of how Israel was in their idolatry, fruitless and in vain, out of control in all the effort that they made in their false religion. Finally, the Lord calls them to repentance after all this. In verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Here, after all this warning, all this judgment, all this depressing message, is yet a call. If you would turn, if you'd come to me with all your heart, in real repentance of sin, if you'd come to me according to the way that I have commanded you to come, and according to my truth, and you'd bow before me, and you'd seek me by faith, faith in that coming Redeemer, the one pictured by the sacrifices and the priesthood in the temple, I would hear. I would respond. It's time to seek the Lord before it's too late. Don't put this off. Don't keep giving in to the excuses. Turn from your sin today and find salvation. And you know, if they had turned as a people, they had been saved. If they had turned, if they had responded, yes, all these other things are prophesied because the Lord knows they won't turn. But had they, there'd be redemption. But here's the ending of it all. Verse 13, ye have plowed in wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed to pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel, your place of worship, false worship, do unto you because of your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel be utterly be cut off. Shalmaneser, king of Israel of Assyria, was coming. What a mercy of God to call them unto himself until that day. But as they put that command off, as they let it slip from their mind, they made their excuses, judgment came. The prophet named salvation was refused for empty idols, and Israel received the fruit of that, which was destruction. And of course, we'll see God's mercy upon them and his coming mercy and the wondrous grace of God in the chapters to come. But I just want to drive this home to you. I want to impress this upon you tonight. In a very real way, the circumstances haven't changed. You say, well, I'm not in Israel. I'm not bowing down to a calf. That's true. but the same God's in the heavens. I want to bring this across to you. He hates sin today just as much as he did then. And he sees our hearts today just as he did then. And I will say this, that the idols of this world, the idols of sinful, wicked desires that this world enjoys in, the idols of the dollar, the idols of worldly things and relationships that consume us and draw us away are just like Israel had. How gracious God is to send his truth. And it was so for rebellious Israel. He sent men like Hosea to call the people back. But we have something better than Hosea, don't we? We have the full word of God that he's given to us. A clear message that smites our hearts like a two-edged sword. That ought to convict us. And if we'd give attention to it, would reveal our sins for what they are and point us to the true God and give us hope in him. Let's give attention to it. Believers, we won't lose our salvation, but this certainly drives home sin has a price, doesn't it? And let's remember sin's price. Let's remember how it can hurt our lives, hurt our testimony for the Lord, and hurt our families and those around us. But certainly my heart goes out to the lost. You know, for Israel, they lost their national identity. They lost their freedom. Many lost their lives. But the destruction of sin goes a lot further than that. It's to be cast into outer darkness to suffer God's wrath forever. And for those who have the truth, I've said this before, there's a greater accountability. There is a greater judgment that came upon Israel than other nations. Why? Because they were God's nation and he'd given them his truth and he'd given them his words and he'd called them unto himself and yet they refused. God's given you the gospel. God's given you his truth. And it's time to seek the Lord. Tonight is the time to seek the Lord if you're without Jesus Christ. It's not tomorrow. Don't put it off. Don't give excuses. You need to be on your knees crying out for the Lord to reveal himself to you and to convict you and to save you from your sins, because the judgment that comes upon us, upon the sinner today, it's the same judgment that God brought upon Israel. And it's a terrible judgment that sin brings. Let us seek the Lord and heed his gospel and turn to Jesus Christ alone, not just with an outer profession, but an inward obedience and faith before the all-knowing God. May the Lord bless that message to our hearts. Oh, it's kind of depressing. But it's needful, it's truthful, and I pray the Lord, by it, lifts you up to the wonderful hope of the gospel. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word you've given us tonight. What a sorrowful ministry for Hosea. So much of his prophecy, very much lamentation for the wickedness of Israel, for the rejection of your truth, for the destruction that they were headed to, and what sorrow for this man to see the final destruction as Assyria came upon his people. But what a blessing that he was able to bring your truth and that your word never returns void, that even as it's rejected, it yet glorifies your name and you're glorified in your judgment. But that also it continues to speak to us today, that it gives us warning of the price of sin. Oh, may we heed it. Help us that are believers not to forget this. Though we are your people, and may we not take your grace for granted to say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound, but may we flee these idols and cling to you and find grace to overcome and to walk right before you. Oh, Father, though I pray for the unbeliever that's in Israel's place, maybe someone with a false profession, an outer pretense of faith, and yet inwardly full of idolatry like Israel. Oh, that you'd make them to see their true need of salvation, the true need of repentance and the hope that is in Jesus alone. Oh, Lord, do that work as only you can do and draw them to yourself so they would come to know your blessed salvation, your blessed love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So stand.